Started. I'm sorry I'm a little late here this morning. We're in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelations. And if you can turn me up a little bit upstairs, I need to be up a little bit more. Brother Anthony, good to see you. I was just got back from Louisville, Kentucky meeting. And I was just thinking last night, I wonder if Sister Brenda will be back this week. Here she is over here. Is that her?
No, it's not.
Yeah, it is too. Sister Brenda, and it must be her son. Sister Brenda Howard, we're glad to have her back, aren't we? Praise God. Is this your son? With you? What's your son's name? I'm sorry? Devin. Glad to have Devin with us. And Todd. Oh, is he related? Just a friend. All right. We'll take you anyway. All right. 11th chapter of the book of Revelations. We're glad to have Brother Goss from Keswick, Canada here with us today, aren't we? Praise God. Appreciate him being with us. Okay, the 11th chapter of the book of Revelations. Now he is regressing. To me, he is, he's went... he's went through and shown the church, shown John from the fourth chapter, just as a quick backdrop, that the fourth and fifth chapter was showing John that there's going to be a restored church in the end of the Gentile world. And the sixth chapter backs up to the day of Pentecost and shows how the church progressively fell away into darkness, from the white horse to the red horse to the black horse to the pale horse. Finally, death was the rider of the horse, meaning that there was no more life being... There's no more anointed word that would give life down through the dark ages. It carries on in the sixth chapter all the way down through the end of the Gentile age, or at least the end of, all the way through the end of the Gentile age. And then the seventh chapter, he projects all the way to... the end of the thousand-year millennial reign, shows the bride and the new earth dwellers, the makeup of the new earth. And then in the eighth chapter, he begins to show the seventh trumpet. The eighth chapter shows, it gives glimpses into the seventh trumpet, shows how that the seventh trumpet is when the church is restored. Of course, I went over this, and if you weren't here, you can get the CDs on all the previous chapters. Of course, in the eighth chapter, it just gives a showing that the church is restored and the temple is built, and then it goes into the seventh trumpets, and we went through all the seven trumpets, which is through the ninth chapter, is through the sixth trumpet, and the tenth chapter gives glimpse into the seventh trumpet, showing that all things will be fulfilled in verse, tenth chapter, verse 6. It says, well, it'll start in 5. It says, an angel which I saw stand on the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that are which are therein, that there should be time no longer. The earth, the heaven, and the sea, which how does he say that? He swear by him that liveth forever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth. To me here, this heaven would be the talking about the temple. We're made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I think he's talking about those that are actually have made the bride. Then the things that are in the earth, and that's still what is operating in religion today, and then the sea, which is the ungodly world. God's got people out there. He's, you know, there's several of God's people that are not in church, and they're living out in the world just like the ungodly. And but finally he said their time would be no longer in verse 6b. But in the days of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. So he gives a look into the seventh trumpet, but he's not really going into detail yet, as he will later in the book. But then in the 11th chapter, he backs up again. Best way to understand the book of Revelation is to understand that it... he reveals, it's just like he's seeing a vision. It's like watching somebody paint a painting. And they first maybe would paint the landscape or just the horizon and get the sky and the landscape just filled in. Then they go back and start filling in details like trees or clouds or the sun. And then they go back and start adding more detail. And that's what he's doing here. He projects something to get a thought across. Then he goes back and fills in more detail. The 11th chapter, he's backing up now. And he said, "And there was given me a reed like a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. For it's given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Here John, he gets a picture of the temple in his mind, and an angel gives him a reed like a rod and says, measure the temple and everything in it, and they that worship in it. But the outer court, and you've got to have an understanding that the temple... And I think it's easier to see even by looking at the tabernacle of the wilderness. The tent of wanderings, or, you know, which was Moses set up a tabernacle. And later, of course, after they got to the promised land, they, of course, Solomon finally built the temple, the permanent temple in Jerusalem. But until then, they carried the tabernacle with them. Yeah, there you go. It's on the screen here. And that's the tabernacle of the wilderness, which there was, this would be the east side of it over here. You can't see this part of the curtains that surround the outer court here. And a blue curtain, blue, scarlet, and purple. I think it was 30 what was the links, how that breadth, I can't get it in my mind right now, but anyway, this was the entrance. That's how you entered on the eastern side of it. You see these tents over here. The the Levites were divided into four different groups of the four sons of Levi. And Moses and Aaron's tribes was right here, and in front of them was the tribe of Judah. Then over here, there was the Kohathites and the Merarites and the Girgashites, which was all part of the Levitical tribe, and they surrounded the outer court first. But then you had the tribe of Judah plus two other tribes, and the tribe of Ephraim, and two other tribes. Dan and two other tribes. Who was it on this end? I have to get my mind working here. Ephraim, Dan, Judah.
Reuben,
there it is. And Reuben was over here on the west side. So Dan was on the north, and Ephraim on the... I can't remember if Reuben was here or Ephraim here. But I think it was Ephraim, then Reuben. And, of course, I've been doing quite a bit of studying. You know, Jewish history shows that those four beasts around the throne... Jewish tradition shows it. It's very difficult to find anything really definitive. Of course, the scripture shows pretty plainly that Ephraim was a burden bearer, and the ox, you can find scripture on that, and of course the lion for the tribe of Judah. But for the man, Reuben, that his standard or flag would have been a man. Actually, it may be true that they had the colors. The high priest had a breastplate that had 12 stones on it of all different types of jewels, and they all were of 12 different colors. And it's possible that those 12 banners were of those colors. In fact, history does say that, but that they had inscriptions. There is some arguments about that. If you really study it out and study theology on it, because they weren't to have any idols or inscriptions in Israel, and some people argue that they wouldn't have had an animal or a man's face on one of their flags, but the temple itself had inscriptions of lions and oxen and eagles inside on the curtains. So it kind of blows that theory that they wouldn't have had any inscriptions. But there is enough. I found several writers of Israeli history that shows their tradition was that they had those four beasts eventually on their flags. One of the things I think the Lord probably had them do that. They may have done it though because other nations had inscriptions on their flags. It may have been why they finally might have just been colors in the beginning. But evidently God accepted it. Okay, he was to measure the temple and the altar and them that worship therein. Here's a picture. John's looking at what this is a picture of. It's really a picture of salvation, and it's a type of the New Testament church. The outer court, when you come in, the first thing you come into, you first come into the gate. And that gate represents faith. That's how you get into the kingdom of God. You have to, the just live by faith. You've got to have faith and believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior to even get in the family of God. But when you come in immediately, the first thing you have to do is there's a sacrifice that has to be made. Brother Jerry?
Yeah.
Because the church, it's a picture of the church, and the church was going to fall away, and there wouldn't be any way to know the order, the divine order of God that was in the New Testament church if it wasn't written down. In other words, write this down. You know, this has got to be remembered. This is because the New Testament church, when you read the book, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then you see Christ coming back on the day of Pentecost. And people are being born again, and a divine order of God is set up back there. Then the church is in a divine operation of God, but that was lost for us. If you read the New Testament, anybody, a child can read the New Testament, and what they are to get before they get very far into it is they are to say, where is a church like this? Why don't we have church like this today? It's because you have to understand the church fell away. And that's what he's showing here. God was telling him, measure the temple, everything in it, because it all means something. Turn my picture back on. I'm using this picture up there. Y'all give it back to me. There, thank you. All right, we got a little guy in there. anyway, when you come in the gate of faith, then you have to, there's requirements. Water baptism is a requirement. That's a sacrifice that you have to be humble enough to obey God's word. You got to want to get out of the world. You've got to make up your mind. I'm dying out to the ways of the world and sin that's in my life, and I'm going to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. I'm going to accept the way of God Almighty, and I'm going to come under His dominion, under His authority. He's my Creator. He created this whole world so that I and others might fulfill His plan, His whole purpose. God's whole purpose for His creation is to have His own family. But man has made havoc with God's ways. And man is out here doing their own will. But the only reason this world still exists is because God's plan still needs to be fulfilled. And when God gets done, He'll destroy everything out of this world that's not part of His family. So it's a serious thing. So there is a price to salvation. That is, and you've got to lay down your will. That's what it is. There's nothing you can do to purchase salvation. Jesus purchased it for us, but for you to come under His authority, for you to Him to become the head of your life, there's a price to pay, and He starts you right off. That brazen altar is a picture of humility, of humbling yourself down and obeying the Word of God and dying out. When you're buried in water baptism, you die out to the life of sin and the life of the ungodly world. You become a part of God's family, God's kingdom. And that's an act of obedience, and that takes a sacrifice. And then obeying the Word of God takes sacrifice. But the high priest would offer up a sacrifice here, and then, but before he could take a sacrifice into the holy place, before he could go into the holy place, he had to wash himself in the laver, and he wore woolen garments out here in the outer court. What the outer court represents is the plan of salvation, being baptized in water and receiving the baptism of the Holy Ghost. You come in through faith, you're obedient in water baptism, but when you come to the laver, there's where it was made out of women's looking glasses. The inside of that laver had brazen brass plaques that women used for mirrors. They polished them, used them for mirrors in those days, and they lined that laver with that. Fill it full of water, and when a priest looked down in it, he could see himself. And that's a picture of you looking into the Word of God and seeing yourself. You can see the things in your life that need to be corrected, need to be adjusted, and what God's trying to correct in our lives as we follow Him and learn the Word of life. And so it'll wash you, it'll cleanse you. And of course, it's also a picture receiving the baptism of the Holy Ghost. You can't see, except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of heaven. You can't really see yourself unless the Spirit of God is working in your life. So it takes a new birth. Like Jesus said, you must be born again. So this outer court is a picture of salvation. It's a picture of the saving plan of God. But then the holy place, this is a picture of what took place in the New Testament. They came in the same way. They had to go through the same process that we had to go through. I really should turn that around and say we have to go through the same process they went through, because they were first partakers. But they were able to get in a holy place. This is a picture of what the Garden of Eden was like before Adam fell. When you get in here, there's a candle with seven lights in it. It has seven lights, seven golden candlesticks. It represents seven as a complete number of perfection, a perfect light that it lights up everything. There's not anything hid. In him there is no variableness nor shadow of turning, Paul said in Hebrews. There's no shadows. You may have some dark places in your life, but when God shines a sevenfold light on you, there's no hidden thing in your life. God reveals everything to you. And then there's a table here that has 12 loaves of showbread on it, which is unleavened bread. It's a picture of the truth, of the Word of God. There's no leaven or falsehood in it. There's a lot of falsehood in religion today. We've got some right here in this church. Some of my teachings, it's not pure. I don't see everything clearly. We're not living in a sevenfold light, but that's where we're headed. God's headed us to a restored church. And when we get what the early church had, we'll have answers on everything that we're missing. And we'll have lights to see, enough light to see every dark place in our life that God wants corrected, because he wants us to reach perfection or an overcoming stage where there's no more sin working in us. He wants us to get back in the Garden of Eden. When Jesus put Adam and Eve out of the garden in the third chapter of Genesis, he put up two cherubims, which is a picture of God in Christ that's revealed in the Old and New Covenants, and a flaming sword turned in every direction. And he said, now lest man put forth his hand and eat of the tree of life. It was in the garden, and the cherubim was put at the entrance of the garden, and he shut man out. Now that's symbolic. God didn't build any fence or no walls. Man couldn't get back where he was living geographically. But the symbolism of that cherubim, that flaming sword, was a symbol. There's no place like that on earth where there's a cherubim and two cherubims and a flaming sword. But you have to get the meaning of what God's saying in that prophetical scripture, that God removed Adam from the place of fellowship that he was having with him, where there was a sevenfold light, the tree of life was available. As long as Adam lived in there, he had the power and to live above sin. But when he put up the two cherubim and said, now lest man put forth his hand, there's the indication. There's a way back in. Well, the early church got back in there. The sevenfold light, the truth of God's word, the 12. Of course, it represents the 12 loaves of unleavened bread that was resident in the 12 apostles, but 12 is the number of judgment. It's government. The word of God was there to govern and judge your life completely without any faults or any guile or anything wrong. And then the altar of incense here, where the coals were carried in from the brazen altar in here, and then frankincense and myrrh was offered up on that. They had to keep these lights burning day and night. Every morning, every night, they trimmed that lamp. And then they had to offer up a morning and evening sacrifice and make sure that incense was offered up, which is a picture of that they're obeying God and they're communicating with Him, praying, and He's supping with them and them with Him, and that their life is they're living righteous life before God exactly the way He wants it, and that goes up before God. And then this curtain, it's thought by some that when this happened, that this curtain is actually pulled back on this side and allows the smoke of this incense to fill the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is where these two cherubims are, and the Ark of the Covenant's between them, which is a picture of third heaven. First heaven, second heaven, third heaven. This is a picture or a type of where God and Christ and the angels, there's where the covenant of God was made up before God and Christ and the heavenly host. But to get in there, you're going to have to go through a process of coming into the kingdom of God and your life being cleaned up and washed. And then getting into, this represents understanding and knowledge and the wisdom of God that's got to work in your life. Salvation's a process. So he's telling him the temple, which the permanent temple was built on this order, outer court, holy place, holy of holies. And so he's telling him, measure all of this because it's going to be done away with. What the New Testament church had, their understanding, their sevenfold light, their unleavened bread, the altar of incense that made the way into heaven itself. Remember when Jesus died, the veil was rent from top to bottom, showing that there was a way made back into heaven. Third heaven. Second heaven's the church. It's a divine order of God. First heaven is conversion. That's living a converted life. But we need to get back into this holy place before God. And he was showing him this is going to be, this in the end of the Jewish world, God he was able to take people, the Jews primarily, into this place through the new covenant. But the Gentiles, the whole world, it took time for the world to embrace all of this. And so this was lost. The Gentiles really have worked in this outer court all this time. That's why he said, measure all this, but leave the outer court out. In other words, I'm not doing away with that. I'm not going to let that go away. He allowed the Gentiles to hold on to just the gospel. Knowing that Jesus died for their sins. You could be converted all down through the dark ages since the church fell away. But he's telling him, but he said they had trod it underfoot. In other words, it's available, but they wouldn't even know how to deal with the outer court properly. They wouldn't know, you know, and that's a picture. I hope this don't offend anybody, but you got to tell the truth sometime or another. You saints got to learn the Word of God. It's a picture of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church missed it. They didn't have what the early church had, and they made rituals and religious. Everything became religious. Some people don't even realize that the Protestant movement was a movement protesting against Roman Catholicism and realizing that the church fell away and went into darkness, and they didn't even have faith. They just believed you go to a priest and confess your sins to him and he would get you forgiven. But you can't get forgiven that way. You've got to have faith in your heart to repent of your sins and accept Christ as your Savior. God only, he won't honor that. You have to have faith. It's a personal relationship between you and him. And you've got to have faith and you've got to enter into this relationship. And this process I'm talking about has got to take place in your heart. So, it's given for the Gentiles to trod underfoot 42 months. 42 months is 30 days in a month. 42 times 30 is 1260. And there's a day in prophecy allotted for 1 year. For 1,260 years, the church was in this condition. That's exactly how long the Roman Catholic Church ruled the world, as far as religion was concerned. If you believed anything else, you was a heretic and could become a martyr. Verse 3 said, "And I'll give power unto my two witnesses, and they'll prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." The two witnesses is the Old and New Testament. They, during this time, the Old and New Testament, thank God it wasn't done away with. Thank God God wouldn't allow the church to do away with it, even though it was in, it was still in Latin language, and they never would translate it where the people could read it, and only it wasn't even permitted. No saint could even own a Bible during that time. The church wouldn't allow it. It was only for the priest to read. And so but so they prophesied. The word of God was still prophesying, but in a very humble condition, in sackcloth and ashes, in a mourning state, mourning the death of the life of the Holy Ghost that was in the Word of God, couldn't go forth. Verse 4 said, "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." What he's saying here is that these are the two olive branches. Now, we'll go back to Zechariah 4 to see. He's talking about these two olive branches are two trees, olive trees, which represent the Word of God. And the olive oil that comes out of the olives in those trees is the knowledge of the Word of God. That's what olives is, prophetically speaking in the Bible. Olive oil is knowledge. But it doesn't become understanding till somebody lights a match to it. God is the only one that can do that. God's the only one that can bring light out of knowledge. I'm talking about spiritual knowledge. God's knowledge, the wisdom of God. And so, but he said, if any man hurts them, they'll be killed in this manner. How does it exactly say that? That fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours the enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Well, even though the Word of God was prophesying in sackcloth and ashes, if you sinned and committed sin, sin is sin. And the Word of God proclaims it, whether you understand it or not. And fire, which is the judgment of God, it still holds that against you. You've still got sin in your life. You still are going to have to get repentance. You're still going to have to get cleansed from that. And your sin destroys. How did James say that? Every man is tempted when he's enticed. Help me with that just a second. If I get it started, every man when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. There you go. And sin when it he's putting it up there. Every man's tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Give me the next verse. If any of you lack wisdom, what's the next verse? Must be the verse before that. If any man lack, let him ask God to give it to all men, liberty, upbraideth not, and shall be. That then when sin has conceived, see, when you're enticed and you give over to it, you conceive sin. Okay, sister. Conceive, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. So the Word of God, how do we know that? How do we know that it's sin? Because the Word of God proclaims it. So if you come against the Word of God, it'll destroy you. It'll judge you. That's what it means. It'll kill you. It'll kill you spiritually. So we're running out of time. So we'll start back up next week, and I'll try to finish this chapter, but show in Zechariah 4 the two witnesses are the two olive trees. Good to have Sister McGowan back. Is Brother McGowan still sick? Bless his heart. We're sure glad you're feeling better. We've been praying for you. All right. Take a break and we'll see you upstairs. God bless.